Our loving Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would speak to us today through your word and by your servant. Our Lord, please help John to teach your word faithfully and accurately and well. Our Lord, please work in us that we might be good listeners, that you might use this to shape us and change us. Lord, help us to be sexually pure people for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over to John. Please give him a big welcome and make him...
Thanks very much. Well, I've spent my teaching career looking for ways of spicing up the titles of my talks and wondering how I can work in that most Googled of three-letter words into the title. Sex and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anyway, the organisers have finally worked it into the title for me. The topic I've been given actually covers quite a range of issues, and we might only manage to skim the surface of some of them. I may not directly address your concerns. If you've come here because you're desperately lonely and wanting a girlfriend and all the women give you the brush off, I'm not sure that I've got any surefire solutions to that. But I hope at least that what we might do in the next 50 minutes or so is to give a framework on our sexuality, and possibly the question time, if we have a bit of time for that, might open up some issues. I'm sure that in a body of this size, there'll be blokes here who know a lot more than me about some aspects of the topic. For example, how do you block your computer from going to certain websites? Someone might be able to enlighten us on that. Some of you will probably have better insight on the way the mind works or the body works. Some of you will have struggled far more than I have with some of the issues that we touch on and may be prepared to share something of that with us. I mentioned I was married. It actually happens this weekend is the one-third century of our wedding anniversary, if there's such a thing, 33 and a third years. And I know the convention at this point is to say happily married. I'm going to say I think our marriage, so far as I can observe our marriage, Julie and myself, it's an ordinary Christian marriage marked by love and faithfulness and security, and we've had our joys and our disappointments. We've had our highs and our lows. Now, I say that not because I want you to come up to me afterwards and tell me to see a therapist, but because I think that in our society, in our culture, we place too much stress on happiness as a right, such that if we're not happy, then we need to seek happiness by looking somewhere else. So maybe a bit more about that later. I'll share one more thing with you, which is a gift I have, which is relevant to today's topic. And I have my wife's permission to tell you about this particular gift I have. I have the gift that if a drop-dead gorgeous woman is walking directly in front of me, scantily clad, I have the gift not to turn my head and follow her. To be perfectly honest, my wife did say, if I said that to you, that I should probably point out that that's more to do with my macular degeneration than with any moral superiority. Let me say at the outset, I'm really going to restrict myself to heterosexual issues. I'm sorry if your struggles are with homosexual tendencies or practice, but I'm happy to see that there is another seminar later today about that, though I may have some things that indirectly bear on that. My focus in this talk is on our identity as sexual beings, as men with testosterone, whether married or single, seeking to honour God in our marriage or in our singleness with the way God designed us, with the way he intends for us to be related to others with our sexual identity. And it's in that context that we can begin to deal with specific issues of sexual fidelity in marriage and with issues of maintaining a healthy relationship with one wife or with celibate singleness and the issues confronting single men. Let's just put our topic And there's an outline that you've got, and this is just the first point in the topic, which is to set our discussion within the context of our contemporary Australian values. We can't help but be exposed to all sorts of aspects of our culture at this point. The morning I began preparing this talk, I got to my emails as usual, and there, as usual, in the junk folder, which I still have to go through and read the titles, the subject titles of the emails, as I do, so that, because some slip through that I actually do need to read, and I copied them and pasted them into this talk. Dear customer, feel good now. Begin second youth in your life. Are you insecure? Make yourself more attractive to others. Can you tell me what's wrong and how we can fix it? Increase length of orgasm. Your girlfriend will love your new size. And then it goes on with several more which aren't even edifying to speak about in this company. I never knew there were so many synonyms for penis. We're surrounded by what we might call the playboy culture, the feel good about myself culture, self-gratification. Women are simply accessories to the achievement of this gratification. And sex is largely abstracted from any notion of deep and abiding and multifaceted commitment. Cohabitation in our society is now more the norm, taken for granted as a healthy trial marriage arrangement. You have to see what works for you, though sadly the evidence is that more marriages that begin with cohabitation, they're more likely to fail as marriages. Marriage is the optional extra to give some legitimacy to children when they come along. Now fewer than 50% of Australians are married. The pill, the sexual revolution of the 60s, the changes to divorce laws and other factors have led to the erosion of the notion of love, security and trust that we once associated with marriage. Marriage is now a conditional contract rather than a lifelong covenant. And what counts is my satisfaction or what I perceive to be what will bring me the most happiness. Love is debased into a pleasure stimulus. And the Christian Church has reacted to this in various ways. In some respects, it just drifts along behind the general culture, not really understanding the shifts that are occurring in our culture. To some extent, it is purely negative, just say no, and it covers up a lot in terms of extramarital affairs within its own ranks with a don't ask, don't tell policy. Well, I take it we're here today because we want to ask, what does God have to say about these issues? That should be the first thing that we think of on any life issue. Not what do the experts say, not what is the popular conventional wisdom of our age, what do our peers, our colleagues say, but what does God, speaking through his word, have to say on this topic? Of course, it's helpful to know what everyone else is saying so we can consider and frame our response in the context of the alternative views and pressures. The Bible, the disclosed mind of God, is the fount of our wisdom in the area of our sexual makeup and expression. God invented sexual differentiation, and it would be a good idea to consult the owner's manual. So you're probably expecting me, particularly if you know I'm an Old Testament scholar, to start with Genesis 1. So just to be perverse, I decided to start with a book that's probably written right at the end of the Old Testament period, the book of Ecclesiastes, just to see if it could be done. Ecclesiastes was an astute observer and a profound thinker who says to his readers, let's go on a journey of observation together, a sort of thought experiment on life and relationships and the meaning of the universe. I take it that he knows his Bible. I take it that he expects his readers to know their Bibles, or at least that much of it, of the Old Testament that was written at the time. He's familiar with Genesis and all the rest. So you can see I'm just getting to Genesis via the back door. But he says, let's observe how things really are. And for much of the book, the writer adopts a persona, or he quotes extensively from the work of someone else with whom he may not necessarily agree at every point. And it's a persona or a voice which is pretty matter of fact, pretty realistic, even to the point of sounding sceptical and cynical about some of the faith traditions of his Jewish community. There's a whole lot about this world which he finds frustrating. You can't quite get a hold of it. There's a longing to be able to see the big picture, but you can't quite take it all in. So I had a look to see if Ecclesiastes has anything useful to say from his observations about our sexual makeup, about being designed for relationships, about the positives and negatives we experience in those relationships. And the first thing I came across was this in Ecclesiastes 7:27. He says, "See, this is what I found," says the teacher, "adding one thing to another to find the sum, which my mind has sought repeatedly, but have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." It's not perhaps the most promising of starts. And it doesn't plainly tell us what criteria he's using in his search that resulted in only one man in a thousand and no women measuring up. Love to know what he was looking for. Even more, I'd love to meet that one man. Now, if anything, there's a role model for Ian Smith's next talk. If only we knew a bit about that man. But the fact that he's on a search is in itself revealing. What he's saying is things aren't as they should be in our gender identities. But that ideal is elusive. Well, while his conclusions are not encouraging for either gender, at least he underscores our sexual differentiation. More promising, perhaps, for our purposes is verse 26 of that chapter, where he says, "I found more bitter than death, the woman who is a trap, whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. One who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." Now, that needs a context to make some sense of it. So I looked further and saw that Ecclesiastes suggests a framework for looking at this as every situation. And that's the framework that are in the three points that form the substance of this talk. And in fact, most of the concentration will be on the first one, which is envisage the world as God made it and our sexual identity and relationship. Secondly, understand the present twistedness or perversion of the world God made, including the perversion of sex. And thirdly, the fact that there will be a calling to account, a reclamation of our world and our appropriate response in the light of it. In simple terms, it's creation, fall and recreation theology, which I think is a helpful matrix for just about everything we look at in the world that we experience. So what does that framework contribute to our understanding of our sexual identity and maintaining our sexual purity? Think about the world God designed. Verse 29 of chapter 7, Ecclesiastes says, "This only have I found, God made mankind upright, but people have gone in search of many schemes." And in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth," etc. You see, God is the Creator of all that there is. And the world God made was good. He made us as relational beings, analogous to himself as a relational God. Ecclesiastes values companionship. He says in 4:9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift the other up. But woe to one who is alone and falls and does not have another to help. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? See, Ecclesiastes seems to have in mind an ideal which he's at least implicitly going to use as a foil for the observations of the world that he experiences. The scholars have suggested that much of what he writes is in a deliberate interaction with Genesis 1 to 3. God created human persons to relate to him and in the process designed them to be counterparts to each other and to relate to each other in mutually satisfying ways. After the creation of mankind as male and female, God says that was very good. And in the expanded account of Genesis 2, we read that there was one thing that was not good, and that was the aloneness of man. The relational character of humans is clearly related in Scripture to the concept of the image of God. There's something about God as a relational being which he's designed into us in order that we might, as kings and queens in our interrelationships, represent him and mediate his rule to this world. The nakedness that we read of in Genesis indicates an openness and a vulnerability with nothing to be ashamed of. We're all familiar with the distorted Victorian views. I don't mean Victoria south of the border. Victorian views about sexuality, often wrongly labelled Puritan. The Puritans actually had a very healthy view of sexuality, but some Puritan writers, Victorian writers, treated sex as a disgusting and nakedness was to be deplored. And some churches stress sexual union only as a means of procreation, but that's not a robust biblical view. The sexual relationship is designed by God as part of the holistic interpersonal knowledge that is God's design for marriage. We read that Adam knew his wife, and we joke a bit about that knowing in the biblical sense, carnal knowledge, as though it's simply a euphemism for penetration. But it isn't. It really means what it says. It's got to do with a whole personal intimacy. We're designed to live in community with others in all sorts of relationships. And it's important to put marriage and sexual union within this broader context of our social interactions. There's some funny mythology goes around in some Christian circles about different words for love and different types of love being spoken about in the Bible. I've studied the Bible, Old and New Testaments, in their original languages for many years, and I just can't see it, to be honest. Love and friendship at all sorts of levels are not differentiated by different labels. Even the Song of Songs speaks about my lover, my friend, and it uses ordinary words for love and friendship that are used elsewhere in the Bible of male-male friendships and so on. So the Bible doesn't use a word for erotic love that it doesn't also use for love expressed more generally. Now, of course, there's a hormonal activity, a sexual attraction as a concomitant in some love relationships that's not there in others. But the love is not of a different essence. Even apart from marriage, I would suggest that there's something desirable and good about the mutuality of male-female relationships. We inevitably, as blokes, relate to women as women, conscious of the difference. The Apostle Paul gives this advice to his young friend Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, interact with the younger women as sisters, he says. He doesn't say as undifferentiated siblings, as sisters. And there are separate instructions given to men and to women. In our equality, we are complementary, not identical, in our makeup and in our roles. The way men and women think and look at situations adds a richness to human society. A one-gender society, which kind of exists on the really margins of our society, for example, in some remote mining communities and so forth, it's a highly abnormal and dysfunctional subculture. And while we may sometimes live with the illusion that apart from that one special woman, we treat everybody else in the same way, in an asexual way, that's simply not true. And it should not be true. From an early age, we learn to relate to boys as boys and girls as girls. Let me tell you about the most embarrassing time in my pastoral ministry, the most embarrassing and awkward situation I found myself in. I was called up to visit somebody in a neighbouring parish, and I didn't know anything about this situation, but the mother rang and said, could you come and talk to my child help with this issue of oclophobia, fear of or agoraphobia, fear of going outside. And so I went for this visit, and the mother turned out to be 85 and the child was 60-something. And the name was one of those ambiguous names. The voice, you couldn't tell from the voice. And this person sat down under a window, so I just got the silhouette. And, you know, I've mentioned my eyesight problem. So I had no idea for this hour discussion whether I was talking to a man or a woman. And I was a lather of sweat by the time that finished. Thankfully, in English, our second person pronouns aren't gender differentiated the way they are in other languages. But I'm trying to think, I've got to say things so neutrally that they would apply to if this person's a male or a female. And I've really struggled with trying to do that. And then the biggest mistake I made was I said, let's conclude with prayer, where, of course, we do have gender differentiations in our third-person pronouns. So that was the most awkward prayer I've ever prayed. We relate to women as women and to men as men. We're to enjoy the fact that women around us look different. They look attractive to us. Their face, their shape, their voice, everything about them exudes a difference at some level. Our culture goes through phases of trying to obscure the differences, which is understandable as a reaction to male insensitivity and blindness to women's aspirations. The early phases of the feminist movement did this, though more recent feminist thinking has pulled back from that approach. And Christians may sometimes pretend that the differences are not to be noticed, that other than in a courtship or marriage relationship, that to find a woman attractive is the same thing as lust. I know blokes, some of my students, feel terribly guilt-struck if they find another woman attractive, and they go through emotional turmoil, feel they have to tell their wife, and I admire the integrity of that, but I suggest it may be to misunderstand the difference between the good gift God has given us, the enjoyment of relationships with women and girls in general, and its perversion in selfish, lustful desires. Let me tell you something. God has designed us blokes to find women attractive, all women in principle, no doubt some more than others, and to enjoy the complementarity of those relationships we have with them on a variety of levels. Now, we'll speak later about the boundaries, but we all get to enjoy those relationships because of the community in which we live, particularly because of the Christian community of which we're a part. There are lots of levels on which we as blokes interrelate with women as women and are to appreciate the joy of those interactions. We may have also overreacted in our society recently with our absolute no-touching policies. We communicate in all sorts of ways. Jesus took a little child in his arms, and several times Paul urges his readers to greet one another with a holy kiss. So what then of that most intimate of relationships, the sexual enjoyment, which is very much a part of marriage? Ecclesiastes, well, he doesn't have a lot to say explicitly about that, though it has been suggested that in his refrain, it comes through a number of times, on the enjoyment of the simple pleasures of food and drink, he may actually have in mind a wider range of appetites and pleasures. God has given us appetites and desires, and their proper use is encouraged. God is not a wowser. Ecclesiastes is thinking of Genesis 1 to 3 at other points, so it's quite probable that he's reflecting on the institution of marriage as well, the leaving and cleaving, the being fruitful and multiplying. And you remember back in Genesis 2, Adam is absolutely ecstatic at the sight of Eve. Bone of my bone, he says, flesh of my flesh. And it's a moving and poetic description of marital fulfillment. Adam recognizing that in Eve he has someone like him and yet wonderfully different. He's saying, I don't feel complete apart from that close and exclusive relationship with this one woman. The sexual urge and its expression in a wholesome one-flesh relationship are part of the good created order that Ecclesiastes is searching for but finding elusive. Now, you know there's a whole book in the Bible, the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, that's devoted specifically to celebrating the delight that a man and a woman have in one another's company, in exploring one another's bodies, and in the intimacy and openness and security of a sexual relationship. Let me tell you about one of the high points in our marriage. It was on our 15th wedding anniversary, and we decided to celebrate this at home with a candlelit dinner with our three children. And at the end of the dinner, our six-year-old, sensing that there was something special and significant about this occasion, although I'm sure he didn't understand all that much at that age, but he said, I want to read my favourite Bible passage. So he reached, I'm going to get emotional here. He reached for the Bible at the end of the table and he opened up this passage. It's from the song 7:6. How fair and pleasant you are, O loved one, delectable maiden. You are stately as a palm tree and your breasts are like its clusters. I will say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its branches. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your kisses like the best wine that goes down smoothly, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. We use metaphors in our culture for sexual attraction, magnetism, electricity, the earth moved. They're not a patch on the Song of Songs, are they? And it's wonderful erotic language. Notice the song says nothing about reproduction. Some try to make it into a storyline, a love triangle or something, but rather it's just a cycle of love poems, rich in their imagery of sensual delight. And the context for this sexual relationship in God's plan is in the security of a relationship where both parties treasure that union and work to maintain and strengthen it. One man, one woman, for life, as the Christian marriage service keeps reminding us. Where this understanding of marriage operates and both know that to walk away from that relationship and to seek another just because I'm no longer feeling satisfied or fulfilled is not an option, marriage works. Where love is other person focused and not me focused. We're called to be countercultural in a society which values personal happiness and fulfilment above most other things. We need to hold the biblical ideal up in a society which has little understanding and less respect for it, to strive towards it in our thinking and our practice. There's a lot more that could be said about the ideal of marriage, but I'm going to leave it there for the moment, because though we've touched on the other two major points from our matrix, we just need to explore them for a little bit. That is the twistedness and then the reclamation, and I promise I will be briefer on those other two points. The twistedness, or the crookedness, or what is traditionally called in theology the fall. The world we experience is not the world God designed and pronounced good. Ecclesiastes laments in that verse which we read before, "This only have I found, God made mankind upright, but people have gone in search of many schemes." Or he says in 7:13, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Ecclesiastes looks around under the sun and possibly under the bushes and discovers the perversions of God's good gifts. Things are not as they should be. People think that we know better than God. What God has made good, we declare bad. What God knows will harm us and others, we elevate to an ideal. This is intensely frustrating, trying to catch the wind. The fall, or the rebellion, is told in Genesis, as you know, chapter 3, in the form of that story of eating the forbidden fruit. Now, there was nothing wrong with that fruit as such. There were other trees around it exactly the same as that fruit tree. But God said, just don't eat from that one tree because I say so. There's a strange mythology in some Christian circles that the forbidden fruit has some reference to sex. There's not a hint of that in the Bible. But while the forbidden fruit doesn't refer to sexual activity, the action of eating the fruit and the attitude of self-reliance and living for the momentary pleasure of feeling that I'm in control, that I know best, does have profound and lasting effect on all human activity and the environment that we live in, including our sexual activity, our thought worlds, our motivations, everything. And God did what sounds to our ears a very harsh thing. In chapter 3, he uttered a series of curses, or pronouncements, that from this point on, things will be awry. And this is what Ecclesiastes is referring to with the twistedness or the crookedness, a condition which besets the world that we now inhabit. There are remnants of God's good gifts, but we no longer inhabit an ideal world. And if we did, our presence would immediately spoil it. Theologians talk about total depravity, by which they don't mean that people are as evil and debased as we possibly could be, but that there is no area of our lives that is unaffected by sin. Hence, then, Ecclesiastes' observation about the corruption and the aberrant behaviour of all around us. Think back to the nakedness in the Genesis account. It's not been an issue in the state of innocence, but immediately it becomes a problem with the twistedness of the world. There's no suggestion that nakedness between husband and wife is inherently a problem, and in the story there are no other people to be voyeurs. But nakedness and the paltry attempts to cover it up with fig leaves in the Genesis passage is primarily about the fear of exposure to scrutiny by God, though there are implications for our exposure as human beings to one another in general. We shrink from complete openness and transparency because of the shame at what it will reveal. We have a tendency to obscure and to hold back and to harbour secrets, to put up barriers, to create fictions and personas. And the result of the broken relationship is pain. There are a few aspects of this singled out in Genesis 3. You're familiar with it. Childbearing, the thorns, the thistles, the hard work in winning our daily bread. And through these simple statements, the whole gamut of human endeavour is encompassed. Everything is now declared to be warped. And our sexual relationship that should have given us unmitigated pleasure is now tinged with pain, betrayal, deception, insecurity, exploitation. We no longer live in God's garden paradise. As with everything else in the real world, that pain, that frustration won't be evenly spread. Just as some struggle more with thorns and thistles in agriculture, and some experience more grief in the whole enterprise of raising children, so many will feel pain and grief in the area of sexual dysfunction, those whose genitalia are ambiguous or whose chromosomal makeup is abnormal, whose sexual identity and orientation create tensions. One of my postgraduate students is researching on the Song of Songs and gender identity issues, and he's been enlightening me quite a bit on some of the complexities of biology and the related gender identity issues. And no doubt there are some here who know something of the pain of rejection, perhaps a marriage breakup, or the loneliness of singleness when you would like to be married. The first step is at least to recognise this as a part of the tensions that we all experience, of being in a world which is not the world as God designed it, a product of our universal tendency to set ourselves above God and not inherently related to your personal inadequacies. So now we're in a position to bring in that verse from Ecclesiastes 7:26. I found more bitter than death the woman who is a trap, whose heart is snares, etc. We don't have to read very far in the Bible's story before we see the outworkings of this corruption and perversity in the polygamy as distinct from God's ideal of 1+1=1 relationship, the sexual violence, the exploitation of women by men in particular becomes an all too frequent theme, and sex becomes a vehicle for manipulation. We find deviant sexual activity of all sorts, so laws are made within the community of God's people to regulate these things. Even something as gross as bestiality. These were real issues as men expressed their sexual urges in the most inappropriate of ways. The many warnings in Scripture against illicit sexual activity can now be seen in their context. It's not because God is against pleasure, but because he wants our highest good. If true sexual delight is intimately bound up with commitment, security, then what you have in a one-night stand or an affair outside of a lifelong union is a sham, a counterfeit. We've set up false images, the perfect body, the perfect orgasm, and made idols of them. There's been reference already this morning to the problem of pornography that feeds on that idolatry. I've seen what a marriage wrecker this can be. In the first 3 months of this year, 4.3 million Australians visited a so-called adult website. In a manner analogous to drug addiction, those who indulge in it need more and more hardcore pornography to get the same hormonal rush. And as with drugs, there may appear to be a short-term pleasure, but it leads to long-term damage, heartache, frustration, disappointment. In a fallen world, we need to recognise there are no perfect relationships, no perfect bodies, no perfect sex lives. Don't get me wrong, there is still much that is good, and by God's common grace, there are real vestiges of the goodness of creational intention that remain. But what Ecclesiastes is reminding us is that we need to acknowledge the perversity of the world we currently experience. Don't idolise God's good gifts as though they were the things that gave meaning to your life in and of themselves. So to sum up this second section on the twistedness, recognise this is a fallen world. This is not how things are meant to be. I am not how I am meant to be. There will be things I need to be on my guard against, to struggle against, and there will be things about the world that, while I don't give up trying to reclaim it, I recognise that I may not be totally successful in that in this world. Let's move on to the third category of our matrix, which is the calling to account, the recreation, the reclamation. And Ecclesiastes writes this in chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is what being human is all about. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. From Ecclesiastes' perspective, the twistedness doesn't win. It's not ultimate. It'll be dealt with. The wrongs will be righted. The crooked things will, in the end, be straightened out at the time of reckoning. The past has no future in God's program. What the Bible is all about is what God does about the problem of rebellion and twistedness and all of its consequences. From the very start, he's had a plan to overcome our tendency as humans to distort the good things like sex and to debase them and to set up substitutes with some superficial semblance to the real thing, but which leave us deeply dissatisfied and which tend to spoil the enjoyment of the real thing. What Ecclesiastes is straining towards but finding elusive is glimpsed right at the end of his book. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is what being human is all about, he's saying. Now, this was implicit in the first point that I was making. It's impossible to envisage a world made by an all-powerful, all-loving God that he would then let go to rack and ruin and not do anything about it. It was implicit. Our true humanity, our true manhood, is to be found in a relationship with God and a life lived in harmony with God's design for us and for his world. And God is bringing this about. From a New Testament perspective, Christ has come and dealt a death blow to all that corrupts and distorts God's world. Christ is the redeemer of sex, as much as he is of any other aspect of our twisted world. Now, what that means for the restored world, the new heavens and the new earth, where there's no marriage or giving in marriage, I don't understand. But I know I won't be disappointed. The depth of our love, the pleasure we have in our relationships will be elevated to new heights. All that corrupts, all that debases will be swept away in that great calling to account. And God calls on us to get with his program now. Perhaps you have a past of which you are ashamed. Perhaps there's even some of your present behaviour. Jesus offers a new beginning to the adulterous woman, and he can do that for you. The gospel offers a clean slate and hope to those who turn from their sin and who ask for forgiveness and restoration, who want to come on board with God's restoration program. And there's healing too for the offended and the damaged. By God's grace, we can take the first step towards that ultimate renewal. We can all be agents in bringing healing and restoration to others. Perhaps in this life, not all of the scars will be healed. Not all of the consequences of our sinful actions will be removed. But we're called to live lives of purity. In that passage about how to treat the younger women as sisters, Paul adds this important phrase, with absolute purity. Which brings us to our last point, which is where we touch on some practical advice for living in this tension period between the ages. Now, this is the bit where I'm supposed to say, tell your wife you love her, buy her flowers, and be careful about bad movies. So, okay, I've just said it. But you want to know what I really think? What I really think is this. The most practical advice I can leave with you today is that you come to understand and take on board that biblical perspective which I've been outlining for you as deeply as possible. Set the biblical ideal before you as that to which we aspire. In other words, the strange answer is theology. I remember a fellowship camp just over 33 and a third years ago. So Julie and I were engaged, about to be married, and the topic in this discussion group of this early 20s age group was relationships, as they often are at these church camps. And we announced to this group in the midst of this discussion that we weren't in love. Shock, horror. And people were urging us not to go ahead with the marriage if we weren't in love. The marriage was doomed to failure. It could not possibly last. Sad to say, a number of others in that group, their marriage has been shipwrecked. Now, in our stumbling and provocative sort of way, what we were saying was, we're not building our marriage on hormonal activity. We went on to explain that it has to do with what the Bible calls love, not what we call falling in love. If you can fall in love, then you can fall out of love. So that's not a phrase the Bible is inclined to use. What's the best solution to a person who's really hooked on junk food? I don't think it's to say, no, stop eating McDonald's hamburgers, stop eating, no. I think it's to present wholesome, nutritious food, attractively presented and well cooked. That will take them, wean them from junk food for life. Let's demonstrate the beauty of lives lived in purity, whether we're married or single. Yes, by all means, observe the boundaries. And I mean that very seriously, not just in our outward actions, but in our thought life. For as Jesus reminds us, adultery begins in the heart. Understand that the boundaries are there for a good purpose, for preserving that which is in all of our best interests, for guarding against that which is bound to bring a degrading of God's design for his will. Seek first the kingdom of God, a relationship with God, and nurture a desire to get with God's program, to usher in the world that he has in mind. The problem of stepping outside of God's boundaries is ultimately a spiritual problem. Think about your work situations. Think about, which is really the commonest context for wrong behaviour, even amongst Christians. Think especially about situations of power differential. The Bible gives examples of a single, unempowered man, Joseph, fleeing from a situation, and of an empowered married man, Solomon, who schemes to gratify his lust. So far as you have control, avoid those situations which you know are the ones that are going to be most likely to promote unwholesome thoughts and sinful actions. If you have a problem with the sexual advances of a woman, then what resources do you have to bolster your defences? If you're married, how can your wife help? If you're unmarried and you're in effect being propositioned by a married woman, is there another guy that you can talk to, someone that you can be accountable to for the way in which you respond? Yes, block your internet access to certain sites if that's your problem. Avoid the magazine section at the newsagent if that's your problem. Think about the videos we watch. Would you take your mother to see that movie? Are we uncritically accepting the values of our culture? The sexual mores promoted by our TV, even on the ads. What are the ads really appealing to? And so on. Well, I've left you plenty to think about, talk about. Perhaps I'll just conclude with this couple of verses from Romans 12. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behaviour and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Thank you.